You can turn your Bibles to 1 John in the 4th chapter. I'll be reading verses 9 and 10 when I get to it. Actually 11 too. Probably that whole chapter, but as we get there, we'll be turning. It's 1 John 4, 10, 4, 9, and 10 is the main things that we'll look at this morning along with some other scriptures. We'll be talking about God's gifts. We just came through the Christmas season. We all exchanged gifts one way or another and received gifts. And that was all nice and good, having a family time, but nothing in comparison to the gifts that God gives. And there's seven, and I'm sure there's plenty more, but we want to look this morning at two of them, the gift of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and secondly, the gift of His Spirit. He gives us the Holy Spirit who guides us in the way of all truth. Thirdly, the gift of life. He gives us eternal life. Fourthly, the gift of spiritual understanding so that we might understand the Word of God. The gift of faith God gives. Without that, we could never believe. The gift of repentance, faith and repentance being the same side, the head and tails of a coin. Well, you can't have one without the other. And then also the gift of grace. God gives all these to us. And we see, as we would dwell on these, we could preach many on the first one, the gift of His Son. We could preach hours and hours and hours on that. But we will only touch on a few things. But enough, I trust and pray, that we'll have you understand what wondrous love God has for us and the gifts that He gives unto men. It says, a giving God, what a concept. If we look at the other gods that people have worshipped through the ages, and none of them have love connected to them. That's what separates the gift that God gives to us and the heathenistic gods that people have worshipped in the Old Testament times and even in this time and in different countries still under that heathenism of worshiping a god. Not because they love Him, but because they fear that God and because they're trying to get something out of Him. Most of the time they're portrayed as monstrous, exacting, as it says, painful sacrifices from their deluded devotees. We see it in our culture, Buddha being one. I remember Donna going to get her nails done one time, and I laugh at it, but you know it's not funny because those people are really serious about that. She happened to notice over there was a little Buddha and there was a little cigarette burning there and a little honey bun. They were offering that to Buddha, trying to appease Him, trying to please Him. And we snicker at that. But that's how warped sin makes our mind, that we think something innate like that can be something that needs to be worshipped. Needless to say, Donna didn't get her nails done there anymore. That was a one-time shot. But people do that. They're going to find something to worship. Innately, we go back to Romans 1, and we see where our depravity, we find where God has created man to worship. And because of sin, he's going to worship something other than God unless God changes his hearts. And so we see him worshiping four-footed beasts and different things that we find rather humorous or rather stupid. We see people in India starving to death because of a sacred cow. They've got meat over there that they could eat, but they're not going to do it because they worship that cow. And so just the silliness of it, I suppose, and how Satan takes and warps that and turns that into something that turns people away from the true and living God. The God we worship, the God of Scriptures, is betrayed as the Father of mercies. As Paul was talking to the young preacher Timothy, he said he's the Father of mercy who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So our Heavenly Father loves us so much that He gives us all these gifts. And His desire is that we enjoy the blessings that He has for us. Not We understand that heaven will be our home if we're truly convinced and if called on the name of the Lord and feel the presence of God and feel like that we've been born of the Spirit again. We know that heaven will be our final resting place. But it's not only that. God wants us to enjoy life to its fullness. Christ talks about the abundant life in Him, and that's being obedient to the Scriptures. And as we're obedient to the Scriptures, then we're obedient to God, and that pleases Him. And the blessings flow simply because God has blessings connected to obedience. We don't serve God for something. As we serve Him, we're just blessed. That's the way God has set it up and the way we need to understand that. He said it is true that He has His own rights. God does. Now, we need to understand that. The rights of His holiness and His ownership. Those are His rights. He bought us and purchased us with the most precious price, the blood of Jesus Christ. We were once slaves to sin. Now we're slaves to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so He has every right to call upon us to do what He commands. Why? Because He completely owns us body, soul, and spirit. And we thank God for that. That's a good thing. Remember, we talk about the commandments that Jesus says, keep the commandments, for My commandments are not grievous. In other words, they're for us to enjoy and to experience the blessings of life as we do them. It is true that He has His own rights, the rights of His holiness and ownership. Nor does He rescind them, but enforces them. But what we would have contemplate is something which transcends reason and which has never entered our minds to conceive. He required satisfaction unto His broken law, and He Himself supplied it. So we see God as He balances these things, as He does these things for us. His just claims are met by His own grace. He demands, and yet He supplies that would meet His commands. He asked, He who asked for sacrifices from us made the supreme sacrifice for us. God is both the demander and the donor, the requirer and the provider. God does all this for us. He didn't have to do that. God could have done it a million different ways, but this is the way God has chosen to deal with His covenant people, with the elect of God. And as He warns them again, then they begin to understand the blessings of God and the gifts of God, the gifts that God has so graciously given unto us. And certainly the first and foremost gift is the gift of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that He's given Him to us. We don't deserve that. We don't deserve these gifts. These are something that describes what grace is all about. This describes, as we receive His Son, the mercy of God, the loving kindness of God, the patience of God, the goodness of God, that He would give His only begotten Son. We want to look at that and see what that begotten is all about. John uses that several times in his gospel and then in his epistle. And it means much when we see that. It's really pointing out a particular person, not just anyone. Not just anyone could be given. All the rest were sinners. No angel, not even the archangel Michael, was not the one that could be given, for he could not take away sin. He was a created angel for the purpose that he was created to do. But that purpose was not to save His people from their sins. It wasn't His people. There could only be one that could do that, and that was the gift of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That was announced in prophecy. We read of in Isaiah when it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." So we see in the same instance, we're looking through our natural eyes and seeing the babe being born, but God is showing us that a son has been also given. So there's some sacrifice going on as we see this babe in the manger. He says, "Given to all that to us which are falling a state called for." In other words, Christ fulfilled everything to the jot and the tittle and saved us from our sins. Accordingly, the angels announced to the shepherds at the time of his advent, "For unto you is born this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Again, a prophecy being fulfilled, being heralded, that we might understand that this is the Lord. Not just a Lord, but He's the Lord. And as we would read in Revelations and other parts of the Scripture, He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So He has supreme authority over all others. And so we know there's none but Him. As it talks about, He is Christ the Lord, the only one. And that gift, he said, was a supreme exemplification of the divine kindness. As we look at 1 John 4, 9 and 10, as I've told you to turn there, he says, John is writing, and again, John is very plain in his writing so that we might understand and know what we're to look out for, what's truth, what's not truth. He compares it so we can quickly identify it. I'll just begin in the fourth chapter in the first verse. We want to deal mainly with the latter portion of the fourth chapter. He said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." Now we can take heart. This was then. There's a lot of antichrist going about even then, a lot of false doctrines in today's culture. I don't know that we could number the false doctrines and the false heresies. And they grow, it seems like, more and more every day. I was talking to a guy at work yesterday the Lord has dealt with, and finally has come to the knowledge of the truth and just can't get enough of the Word of God. And he talks to a lot of different people, and he said he was listening to the TV the other day, and he said that you didn't even have to be born of the Spirit to be saved. You didn't need anything spiritual to happen. This is what a preacher on TV said. And just a little newborn Christian could know that's not right. That can't be right. Something happened to my spirit. It was dead, and now it's made alive. You tell me we can't be born again without our spirit being changed. And it must be. We must be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And our spirit then is changed, and we become the children of God. So even then, John was warning the people then, and even now today I'm warning you to try the spirits. And that's what he says. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." Some of them are very seductive. Some of them sound so close to the truth that if you haven't studied the Word, you'll be carried away by that. That's why it's important, again, to go back to every day reading the Word of God, knowing, getting familiar with it. What is this talking about? How is this work over here? How does this and this go together? As we read the Word of God, we begin seeing that, and it begins to make us grow, and it begins to give us wisdom and understanding that we so desperately need as God's children. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits," try the spirits, "whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And so he's giving us an admonition here of trying the spirits. How do we do that? We've got the Word of God. We pick up the Word of God and say, "Now, that preacher said this. And I know I read over here something completely opposite of that." And you read the Word of God, and then you study it more, and you dismiss what he had to say if it's false. "Oh, he's a false prophet," or "he's deceived and doesn't know it." You know, some of them, I think, intentionally are deceivers. Some of them are Satan's angels. You know, they appear close to likeness to light. And then others are just ignorant, and they just don't know. And they think they've been called to preach, and they haven't been called to preach. And they're trying to, and they've done got into it so long that they're ashamed to put it down. You know, best thing they do, put it down and get right and leave it alone if that's not what they've been called to do, and find out what their gift is and pick it up and start doing what they're supposed to be doing. And don't let pride get in the way, because it's a lot of responsibility is with that. So he tells us to try the spirits, test the spirits, whether so or not. How do we do it? By the Word of God. And then we have the Holy Spirit that indwells us. And what did he tell us he would do? He would guide us in the way of what? All truth. So he's not going to guide us in something that's false, something that's a half-truth, something that's three-fourths right. Because if it's just three-fourths, there's a quarter that's wrong, and that makes it all wrong, you see. The same way with the law. If you offend it in one point, you've offended it in all. That's kind of the same principle that you can use. And so we have the defense mechanism, and that's the Word of God, to fend off these evil spirits or false spirits so that we might know how to serve God in spirit and in truth. Second verse says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit does. Everyone that's been born again confesses that. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And so we see quickly, Jews being predominant here. That's predominantly who he's speaking to. But he's speaking to anybody that fits. If the shoe fits, wear it, is what the old saying is. So how do we know that Jesus has come in the flesh? It's revealed by the Spirit of God, and we confess that. We understand that Christ died and was crucified. What do Orthodox Jews do today? They don't believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. I have a sister-in-law that's sitting with a Jewish woman. One of the first things she said when she came into her house said, we're not going to talk about Jesus Christ in this house. That's an Orthodox Jew. They don't believe that he has come yet. They don't believe that this Bible is true. They had all the prophecy and they still are looking for him to come because he didn't come like they thought he should have come. So they thought he should come in all this glorious tapestry and be a king and set up the kingdom. And the Jews thought they were going to get their paybacks. They'd done been kept in captivity to all these ites, every one of them. I don't think there's one of them that the Israelite either fell to in war, but I think every one of them took them into captivity at one time or another. And they were going to get their paybacks because the King of Kings was coming. Jesus was going to be our ruler, and we were going to rule and reign and get our paybacks and get our just reward. But that's not the way it was to be. And so, again, John, just as James, gives us plain teaching. It don't take a whole lot to understand what he's saying. That you just read it, and he says two things. This is the way it is. This is the way it's not. And so when we read that, it's easy to begin to discern things. One thing that we need as God's people is spiritual discernment. There's not enough of that today in the church today. We need spiritual discernment. We will hear so many things and we'll entertain them. And if we're not careful, even when we dismiss them, some of that kind of remains behind and wants to infiltrate and get in there and put some false teaching in our lives. We don't need it. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Even in John's time, the spirit of Antichrist was there, is in the world. And at times it was very dominant. And so we see that even in our time. We see the falseness of false prophets and Antichrist that say, I'm the one you should follow. We've had others, and we talked about them last week, where people would follow men, and they were deceived into thinking they were their saviors. You are of God, in verse 4, little children, and have overcome them. Now, here's some truths that should encourage us. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. What's them? Those false spirits. Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, is what the King James says. That's what I cut my teeth on, so that's why I always remember that scripture. A little different than the New King James, but saying the same thing. We have the Spirit of God that's greater than that. We cannot ultimately be deceived if we are truly God's children. Brethren, that's a beautiful promise from God. That's a promise that there's nothing, I don't think, any more precious than knowing that. If we're truly born again, we cannot ultimately be deceived. Because the Bible says, if it were possible with all these false prophets, they would deceive the very elect. But that says, on the other hand, it is not possible that they can deceive the very elect. He's putting very, he's just putting the emphasis on all of his people, the elect of God. So if we're truly born again, then we're not going to be deceived. We're actually going to be implementing these scriptures and not believing the falseness and receiving the truth of the Word of God. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. That's why you have a big gatherings of them, of falseness. They're fools, so they don't understand. Fools said in their heart, there is no God, yet they'll believe some false prophet. And because they're offering them a better way or whatever it is that entices their flesh. You know, their flesh, the flesh needs to be satisfied. And everybody has different types of flesh. Some just need the fellowship of people, and they think that's it. Some need money, some need power, some need authority. All these different things is what false prophets prey on, because they are of the world. And then because they are in the world, they respond to that. They haven't been born again, so they respond to, the only thing they know to respond to is that pull of the flesh. See? And that's what he's talking about there. They are of the world. What does it tell us about when we read the Word of God? It said you're in the world, but you're not what? You're not of the world. See, there's a difference. We're in it. Why are we in it? We're in it to evangelize. We're in it to tell people the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why God has left us to live as long a life as God allows us to live, is to spread the Word. That's our main focus. And we're in the world doing that, but we're not of the world. We don't need to become like the world to testify of Jesus Christ. Because if we become like the world, we're not going to have the testimony of Jesus Christ. He said they won't have it. And so we're in the world, but we're not of the world. So if we're not of the world, we don't use worldly tactics to bring men and women to Christ. We use godly tactics. We use the Word of God. We use the commandments of God to speak truth to people that don't know the truth. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God, it says, and he's separating the godly and the ungodly. These are the godly. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, it can't get any more plainer than that. That's pretty plain when John lays that out there. Now, we're talking about the gift of God's Son, and I'm getting to that part, but we're laying this out because there's something that tries to interfere with that all the time. See, and that's the spirit of Antichrist, false prophets, and others that would have you believe anything in reincarnation or whatever. You know, anything else but God, anything else but Jesus Christ dying on the cross, saving his people from their sins. They'd rather you believe anything but that. Beloved, let us love one another. And then there he's saying, knowing God through love. That's the subtitle I have here. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God with that particular kind of love. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In other words, those that know God are going to be loving people. They're going to love God. They're going to love his people. Those that are not may have a kind of love, but it's not the same kind of love that's being taught here. This is agape love. This is an unconditional love here that God is talking about. That he unconditionally loved us so that we can unconditionally love others, you see, in spite of their sin, in spite of their faults, in spite of their errors. Why? Because we can look at ourselves and, boy, I had a bunch of them. And yet, when I was in my sins, God loved me. And he called me. And he tolerated me. And he still tolerates me. And he loves me through His grace. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, what we came for in verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifest towards us. We're talking about God's gift was the gift of His Son now. In this, the love of God was manifest towards us that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. That's the power of this gift now. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And we will love one another if God loves us that way. Because we will be changed from what we used to be and what we used to call love to understanding what true love really is in the sense of God's biblical love towards us, that agape love, that unconditional love. We begin to understand that. Now, John MacArthur makes a couple of points here, going back to verse 9. He said, John introduces the reader to the second of five reasons why Christians love. There's five reasons that he's going through in his epistle here. This is the second one of it. To follow the supreme example of God's sacrificial love in sending His Son for us. He begins to explain that now, which explains what we're talking about this morning, God's gifts, His Son being the first and foremost, I would say. The rest, that I don't think it has a particular order, but I would always put Christ first because that's the main one, isn't it? Without Christ, we're nothing. With Him, we're everything. He says. So we're talking about the love of God here. John introduces the reader to the second of five reasons why Christians love: to follow the supreme example of God's sacrificial love in sending His Son for us. The judgment of sin on the cross was the supreme example of God's love. For He poured out His wrath on His beloved Son in place of sinners. And there we have the doctrine of substitution there. We have Christ's substitutionary death. He did not deserve to die, but He took our sins upon Him and became that ultimate sin sacrifice that we see so many types and shadows in the Old Testament about. But He became that perfect, ultimate, sin-satisfying God's wrath sacrifice. That's what He became. Now, this is the gift that God gave us now. So we begin to understand this wonderful gift that God has given. You know, when we say, wow, you know, He took my place. I deserve to be there. I deserve the full, unheld back wrath of God. And yet I'll never experience because Jesus took my place. He took the place of every believer that's a true believer that ever has been, is now, and ever will be. And He took the full brunt of that. God exhausted His wrath on His Son, that gift. Now, the gift begins to be more precious when we think of it like that. We need not ever forget about the wrath of God. People want to preach about the love of God, and that's great. But you must balance it. You must balance it. Because the love of God is shown in a greater way when we see what that love has done for us and that it saved us from His wrath, which was 100% too, just as much as His love. And if we don't understand what we've been saved from that wrath, we're not going to understand the fullness of the love of God when it says that God sent His only begotten Son that we might be saved. So you see what knowledge does. It informs us. And as we're informed, we're conformed to the image of His Son. And so we begin to understand the depths of the love of God when He says, I love you. You know, we just don't read through that and say, oh, that's nice. God loves us. You get this funny, fuzzy feelings. More than that. Way more than that. It's got depth to it, more depth than any other thing that we can imagine. This is the most important, this gift that God gives of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, because it's His only begotten Son. The only begotten. Now listen to what this says. Over half of the New Testament's usage of His term are by John. He refers to John chapter 1 and John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Again, God putting the emphasis on that begotten. Must mean something. He didn't just say He gave His only Son. It means something more. If the word's there, it's not just to fill the page and make it, you know, perfect out there when you're reading your Bible. It's not there at all for that. It's there for a purpose. And we need to understand what that means. That word, as funny sounding as it may sound to us, is not a funny word at all. It's a very important word as we read begotten. Only begotten. We can get the sense even that God gave His only Son. We can get the sense out of that. But when the word begotten is put in there, it gives more of a sense about what God has done. John always uses it of Christ to picture His unique relationship to the Father, His pre-existence, and His distinctness from creation. Remember last week we were talking about creation and that Jesus couldn't be both the Creator and the creation. He had to be one or the other. And we know that He's the Creator. You know, He's made. So He wasn't a creation. He wasn't made and sent. He's God in the flesh that's come to be crucified. And not only that, we see He's His begotten Son. And it talks about His unique relationship with God, His pre-existence, that He's always been, the Trinity has always been, and His distinction or distinctness from creation. You see, many thought that Christ was created. See, and so there's got to be a distinction, and there's got to be a word in there that gives us that distinction. Begotten gives us that distinction. And so, again, we come into more truth, more understanding about who this gift, the Son of God, is. He's God's only begotten Son. So we see His power and we see His equality with God. We see that uniqueness of the Trinity, which we cannot explain. Words just cannot explain. I've tried many times and thought many different ways. How do you explain to someone the Trinity? God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit being one and the same. And yet they're three separate. It's impossible. It's just mind-boggling. Men have wrote books and books and books on it. And when you get through reading them, you're still not satisfied with their explanations, as good as they are. We just have to believe that by faith because the Bible reiterates that over and over and over again. I use, again, referring back to last week, John in the 10th chapter when Jesus said, I and my Father are one. You know, if we didn't use any other scriptures than that, we know that there's an equality there. There's a oneness. Jesus, God, one. Wait a minute, that's two. No, it's one, the scriptures say. And so it boggles our mind. It stretches us to limits past finding out. And yet by faith we believe that because the Word of God says it and we rejoice in it. He said the term emphasizes the uniqueness of Christ. This is pointing out to Him when we say begotten, the only begotten Son. It's pointing out to the only one that could ever save people from their sins. It excludes all others when it points out narrowly to this one, the only begotten Son. It sounds simple, yet it's so magnificent that we must understand that. Just in the saying, He sent His only begotten Son, it spreads all the rest away, and Jesus Christ is exalted and in the midst of all of it, and said, this is the one, Jesus Christ, that takes away the sin of the world. This one, and He's the only one. And the Bible again reiterates that over and over and over again. The term emphasized the uniqueness of Christ as the only one of His kind. It was He whom the Father sent into the world as the greatest gift ever given, so that we might have eternal life. So that we might have eternal life. Again, as we see God giving this gift of His Son, we begin to understand it more and more. He not only gave Him to be the sin sacrifice, having been that sin sacrifice, we, believing in Him, trusting in Him, repenting of our sins, embrace Him as our Lord and Savior, and what do we receive? Eternal life with God the Father. Not with Satan, but with God the Father. We're delivered from that eternal life because there is eternal life, period. A lot of people like to believe that at the end of their days, there's just going to be annihilation. Won't be nothing left. But I've got news for them and news for us too. Life goes on. Life's eternity. Eternal life goes on. It's two ways, heaven and hell. And it goes on for eternity. No ending in sight because there is no end to eternity. And so to believe in annihilation gives them the license, they think, to do what they want to, and it kind of pushes off having to think about what might be on the other side of the grave to their detriment, because they need to understand that there is eternal life. There is a hell, there is a heaven. They are sinners. They need to be saved from their sins. They'll either pay for them themselves and go to hell, or Jesus Christ will pay for them and they'll be saved and given the eternal life that we desire to have. This is the gift of His Son. This is what God has given unto us. I thought I'd get two of them today. I'm not going to get one. Because we want to talk about propitiation. Now, that's a Jewish term. You don't see that much anymore. A lot of the new versions have done away with saying the word propitiation. And I know it's a difficult sounding word, but we need to understand it. And why did He did it? We go back again in verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He's a propitiation for our sins. Well, what in the world does that mean? The word's meaning, if you'll turn over to John in the second chapter in verse 2, he uses the same word. 1 John 2 chapter, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. He's encouraging them not to sin. He's giving them this written epistle that will enable them not to sin as they read it and apply it in their lives. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate. We begin to unwrap something else about this gift that God has given us. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an intercessor. We have someone who will defend us to the nth degree. When we stumble and fall and sin, and perhaps God's wrath is stirred, Jesus would stand in the gap and say, Father, this is one I paid for. Look at the blood on Him. Now, it doesn't go exactly like that, but for us to understand it, we do the best we can to try to explain what's going on. And He, even right now, the Bible says, is sitting on the right hand of God, and what is He doing? He is making intercession for me and you. He's telling God, God, it's mine, that's mine, that's mine. God knows the same thing, but we just to get a picture of what's going on and what this means by having an advocate, we have a great defender. He defends the brethren. He defends us. Yes, He may have sinned. Yes, He's going to have to go to the woodshed. Yes, all that. What, we're going to whip Him. Why? Because we love Him. But He's ours. That's the reason we're doing that. Because Hebrews says, if there's no chastisement, they're bastards and none of ours. None of ours. But we chasten ours, if they might understand the meaning of what this gift that God has given, Jesus Christ our Lord. So we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That lets us know He's the righteousness. What do we have of Him? We have His righteousness, don't we? His imputed righteousness. And so God sees that in us, that righteousness of Christ. But then we come to the word propitiation. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And that sounds like He saved everybody, but we know better, and we'll hear about that in just a minute. What does propitiation mean? Simply means, and He Himself is the appeasement or the satisfaction for our sins. He came and died, was crucified, raised up from the dead, and that appeased God, it satisfied God, so that His wrath will never ever be put upon me or you as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to fear that any longer if we're His. And so we're thankful to learn about this word propitiation. What does He say? The word means appeasement or satisfaction. The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross satisfied the demands of God's holiness for the punishment of sin. So if it satisfied it once and for all, then it satisfied once and for all, isn't it? It's not going to change. It said it satisfied it. So Jesus propitiated or satisfied God. You've heard me say many times, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye Him." He points to Christ. Follow Him. And then He says, "For the whole world." We know that's not for every man, woman, and child. If there was, every man, woman, and child be saved. But that's not what it means. This is a generic term referring not to every single individual, but to mankind in general. Christ actually paid the penalty only for those who would repent and believe. And who are those that are going to repent and believe? They're the elect of God. Those that Ephesians said were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. In time, God will deal with them. They'll hear the gospel. They'll hear the message. They'll receive it. They'll believe in Christ, repent of their sins, and be saved. That's the process of each and every one. We must be born again, the Bible says. Christ actually paid the penalty only for those who would repent and believe. A number of scriptures indicate that Christ died for the world. We read many different ones. John the Baptist, he said, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" And if you were to just read that in its place there and not study it any further, you say, well, He must save everybody or gave everybody a chance. That's why most people would look at that, but that's not the case. For time's sake, I'll move on. You can look at Hebrews 2:9, John 1:29, John 3:16, 6:51, 1 Timothy 2:6 talks about that, and it sounds like a universalism, as if Christ died for the whole world. But John MacArthur goes on to explain, "Most of the world will be eternally condemned to hell to pay for their own sins, so they could not have been paid for by Christ." If Christ pays for your sins, what happens to your sins? They're paid for. They're not going to ever be unpaid for. Now, the cap's not coming off that seal. They're going to be paid for. So, it can't be. We know that there's a hell. We know that it's going to be populated. So we know that when we read something like that, that sounds like He died for the whole world, we know that's not the whole world as we think of every man, woman, and child. Can't be if hell's populated by someone, by people that have died and gone on before, died in their sins. So what does it mean? We keep on looking at the Word of God, and it explains itself. You know, I don't have to explain it. The Word of God explains it. "Most of the world will be eternally condemned to hell to pay for their own sins, so they could not have been paid for by Christ. The passages which speak of Christ dying for the whole world must be understood to refer to mankind in general. World indicates the sphere, the beings towards whom God seeks reconciliation and has provided propitiation. God has mitigated His wrath on sinners temporarily by letting them live and enjoy earthly life." So that's that common grace we talk about is also a part of the propitiation. That stays around. What really should happen when we think about it, apart from God's love, long-suffering and His kindness, as soon as we sin, if we're not His, boom, that ought to be it. We ought to die right there on the spot. But God doesn't do that way. His mercy is great. And it endures forever, even to the non-elect, even to those that will never become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He allows them to live a life here on earth before they face the hell that they'll pay for their sins forever. And so we look at that, and again, we see the gift of His Son. Not only for us as believers, but unbelievers are also affected by His grace and mercy, by His sacrificial love, even though it is only temporary for them, before they face that graceless place and that place where there's no mercy. And we can't think of a graceless place or a place with no mercy. That's what hell is. There'll be no let up. You know, it's going to be hell forever. It'll be the most, we can't even imagine the depths of the darkness of it. We have descriptive terms, and God has used those in words that we can relate to, such as fire and darkness and gnashing of teeth, and we know those are all terrible things, but that's only mild in comparison to what it really is. He just wants us to have some kind of understanding of what hell is like. Outer darkness, where the worm dies not. You just imagine a worm just twisting and turning in fire and never dying. You know, we begin to see that. We don't like to think about that very much, do we? We don't. We just try to get away from that. We don't like to think of the thoughts that that's what goes on to those who don't believe. Do you know what that ought to make us do? It ought to move us to evangelize even more. To speak the truth to others who we know are caught up in untruths. And trust and pray they are gods and that He'll deal with them. In that sense, Christ has provided a brief temporary propitiation for the whole world, but He actually satisfied fully the wrath of God eternally only for the elect who believe. Listen to that statement again. But He actually satisfied fully the wrath of God. Fully. Not partially. Not in part. Not 99.9%. But Christ fully satisfied God's wrath upon a people that deserved it. And He did it for eternity. And it's only for the elect who believe. Christ's death in itself had unlimited and infinite value because He is holy God. Thus His sacrifice was sufficient to pay the penalty for all the sins of all whom God brings to saving faith. But the actual satisfaction and atonement was made only for those who believe. The pardon of sin is offered to the whole world, but received only by those who believe. There is no other way to be reconciled to God. There's no other way to be reconciled to God than through Jesus Christ our Lord, and that's God's gift to humanity. And so He would tell us, I'm going to stop there because there's more that we could get into, and I'll keep on. We'll be here till midnight. That's subjects we just only started talking about that. But that's one of the gifts that God gives us. Now, I trust and pray when we talk about God's gift and the first thing we talk about is the gift of His Son, that means so much more to us right now than it did before you came in here this morning. And as we meditate upon what that means, propitiation, satisfaction, His love, eternal life, His blood, fully satisfied wrath, that means that wrath can never come back to haunt us. Our sins can never be dredged up from that place of forgetfulness to be applied to us, and we have to pay for it anymore. Can't do it because Christ, the gift that God gave us, fully satisfied that wrath. and it pleased him. And we praise God for it. God, help us to understand it. God, help us to spread that good news that Christ does save. And when he saves fully and completely for Christ's sake.